Our scripture reading this morning is Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you're just joining us this morning, you may think, what in the world are we doing reading Luke 2? What are we doing reading what's known as the Nativity story or the Christmas story this morning in August? And the answer is, we're just simply going through the book of Luke. And this morning in our study brings us to Luke 2. And we'll continue to work through this gospel this fall and into next year. The Nativity here that we've just read is easily the best known and even the best loved story in all of Scripture. Many non-believers, people who are not followers of Jesus, they know this story. And there's even something about this story of a little baby in a manger that they enjoy, that they appreciate. But there are also many differences between the biblical account of the birth of Jesus and the highly romanticized version of this story that we often hear around the holidays. For example, did you know that the wise men were not here until several months or even a year or two after this? They did not appear at the manger. They had a long journey to make after the Lord made known to them that this baby had been born. For another thing, it was not a silent, tranquil night, and all was not calm and bright for a young teenage girl who was doubled over with clenched fists in the anguish of childbirth. The reality was, this was a sweaty night. This was a bloody night. One author said, "The earth was cold and hard, the smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet." And so the first thing I want you to note about the Christmas story this morning is simply the paradox of it. Now, we're going to go on in a few moments. We're going to discuss also the providence of this story, the power of this story, and the practicality of this story for our lives today. But I really want to park here for a few minutes and talk about the paradox of the Christmas story. And many of you know the word paradox means a seeming contradiction. It's not a contradiction, but as we look at facts, as they align with one another, it seems like there's something absurd, something contradictory. There's a contrast. There's a mystery. And this story has all of those things. The mystery of how eternal God became flesh on that night. It's a flat out oxymoron that the eternal Most High God would ever be a tiny, helpless baby lying in a feed trough. So the paradox of the Christmas story. And I want us to mainly see this paradox through two contrasts that Luke develops for us as the writer of this story. First of all, we see this paradox communicated in the contrast between expectations and reality. And I want you to think of it this way. There's a massive gap. There's a massive difference between what Jesus deserved on that night and what Jesus actually got. And we already know from the Gospel of Luke that Mary is pregnant with the Son of God, that this child in her womb is going to be named Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. He's going to be named Jesus because he is coming, he himself, to deliver his people from their sins and from death and from judgment. We've already seen that he's being born into the lineage of David and that he himself will sit on David's throne forever. Well, what kind of reception do we expect knowing what we already know from chapter 1? We expect, okay, the Jews have waited for this moment and this Messiah ever since Abraham, 1800 years earlier. They have not counted down the days as if they knew when Jesus was going to come, but they have waited, they have prayed, they have longed for this moment, and here it is. And so we expect Mary and Joseph, let alone this baby, to be treated as celebrities. We expect the red carpet treatment for this Jesus. We expect people have watched the signs of the heavens or whatever else God could possibly show them and be waiting in the streets for their first glimpse of this newborn baby. Just as like when the king and queen of England have a baby and that first time they appear in the window and there's this eruption of joy and celebration. We expect that kind of adoration. We expect that kind of love. One writer says, Jesus deserved to have every person from every nation come and worship him. He deserved to have every creature in the entire universe, from the fiercest lion to the tiniest insect, come to his cradle and give him praise. He deserved to have the creation itself offer him worship, with the rocks crying glory and the galaxies dancing for joy. He is God the Son, and anything less than absolute acknowledgement of his royal person is an insult to his divine dignity. But we just read Luke 2, and the nations don't come and worship. What we get is instead this story. Mary and Joseph arrive in nondescript, out-of-the-way Bethlehem, and that city doesn't even have a place for them to stay. So whether it's a stable or a cave, and tradition kind of says it's one or the other, this baby's born amongst the livestock and placed in a feed trough for animals. Nobody knows who Mary and Joseph are. Nobody knows who baby Jesus is. And I mean nobody. Nobody cares. So the first thing I see in Luke 2 is that the reality of the Jesus story is not only ordinary, it's downright offensive to the sensible mind and the sensitive heart. When you're thinking, this is what my Jesus deserved versus this is what he actually got. The same writer continues and says, everything we know about the birth of Jesus points to obscurity, indignity, pain, and rejection. One of the great mysteries of our universe is that when God the Son became a man, he spent his first night in a barn. What's the most out of place thing you've ever seen? One time I saw a Maserati outside a Waffle House. I have not seen this, but I imagine this to be very out of place. A diamond ring in a porta potty. We were in Chicago the other day. We were coming out of a restaurant and a trash truck drove by, and the guy on the back, you know, the guy that's collecting the trash, he was literally hanging on to the pole with one hand riding along, and in his other hand, he was holding a single rose. And I told Marty and our daughter, I said, that's my illustration for Sunday. That's the most out of place thing in the world. Jesus in a manger is the most out of place thing up to this point in history. The paradox gets even more incredible because it's also seen in the contrast between Caesar and Jesus. And you notice in verse 1, Luke introduces us to this character, Caesar Augustus. He also introduces us to Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Now, he does that for several reasons. One of those is simply to put kind of a timestamp on the story. Because you remember, Luke is telling nonfiction. He's telling a true story. We'll wait for the F-16s from Buckley to fly over. This is the kind of reception Jesus deserved, is like a flyover. So this is a timestamp. And he's saying, if we understand when Caesar Augustus reigned, when we understand when Quirinius became governor of Syria, when we understand about the time that this census was taking place, you understand this is a real space-time event. This is not like other Christmas stories. This is not Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. This is not Frosty the Snowman. Luke is saying this is a true story, and it happened just as I'm describing. Now, let's come back to Augustus. Do you know that Luke actually constructed Luke chapter 2 to set up a number of contrasts between Caesar Augustus and this baby in a manger? Born Gaius Octavius, this Caesar Augustus was in line for the throne because his great uncle was none other than Julius Caesar. Before Julius Caesar died, he named Gaius Octavius the heir to his throne. Julius Caesar was murdered. Okay, one of the first public acts of Gaius Octavius was to chase down his killers, Brutus and Cassius, and defeat them. Then he kills off the rest of his triumvirate, so he alone is the great ruler of the Roman Empire. He's the first emperor of the Roman Empire. He ruled from 27 BC until his death in AD 14. Now, here's a couple more facts that are directly relevant to this story. Number one, Octavius was the first of the Caesars to ever take the title Augustus. Now, the word Augustus means something like majestic or supreme. It is the demand of veneration, the demand of worship. Now, this was often applied to Roman gods, and they would say, this god is Augustus. Caesar actually went to his Senate and said, you're going to pass a law that my name is Augustus. He was the first Caesar who ever said, I'm a god. Secondly, Caesar Augustus also referred to himself as the savior of the common race of humanity. In fact, there are still carvings in the city of Halicarnassus today from this time period that say Caesar demands to be known as the savior of the common race. Number three, Augustus claimed that his birthday signaled the beginning of good news for the world. He's saying, my birth was gospel for the world. Number four, Augustus boasted that peace and goodwill attended to his reign. In fact, he's the famed creator of the Pax Romana. If you've heard of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that long period of time where they raised up a military and they demanded peace by putting down every insurrection, by punishing crime very violently, Caesar Augustus, he created that. That was his idea. Now, against that historic backdrop, we read verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And that's where Jesus enters the story. And now that you know about Caesar Augustus, maybe you can appreciate some of these contrasts that Luke is intentionally writing into the story. Okay? And now, this is the part of the story where the ordinary, the unseen, is about to become extraordinary. Because all of a sudden, in a dark countryside outside Bethlehem, the Bible says that an angel, and then later a company, and literally an army of angels is going to appear to shepherds. And here's what they say. A true Savior is born tonight. They say this birth means good news, gospel for all people. And it's the same word. It's the evangel. It's the good news. The angels say there's peace and goodwill on earth because of the birth of this baby. And then the armies show up, these armies of heaven. But instead of imposing peace by creating fear, what do they say? They say, fear not, because this is good news. You see all the intentional parallels between who Augustus was at this point in history, who he claimed to be, and this Jesus. It's like the angels are showing up in the middle of the night and they're announcing the Savior, the true Savior of the world, is not mighty Octavian in Rome. It is this tiny, helpless baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Caesar was the man who would make himself God. Jesus was the God who would make himself a man. And isn't that a stunning reality that so many other leaders like Caesar are mere men but trying to make themselves more than that? Jesus, the true, infinite, eternal God, is willing to, in a sense, make himself less than that by laying aside his glory and coming down. And again, we're back to the question that we ask in the title of our message. What kind of king is this? What is Jesus showing us by his willingness to be this kind of king? And by the way, there are other paradoxes here in the story. I invite you to explore them on your own. Let's go ahead with the providence of the Christmas story now. Now, providence is a word that we use to describe the kind of the unseen hand of God as he's working behind the scenes in all these different ways, shaping history, even taking the bad, the evil, the corruption that we're responsible for down here and turning it for good. And I want you to see this in two ways in the story. Probably the first, most of you are familiar with. The second, maybe very few of you are familiar with. First, the first providence I see here is that God used a tyrant's decree to fulfill an ancient prophecy. You realize that sitting back in Rome, Caesar thinks he's hot stuff when he just puts his name at the bottom of a decree and says people over 2,000 miles away in Palestine, they all have to get up and travel and move and go back to the places of their birth and register for a new tax. You know, this Caesar's famous for his magnanimous building projects, for expanding the roads, for theaters, for temples, for all these things. He had to have a way of paying for that. One of the ways he paid for that was by consistently raising taxes. The way he knew how many of you were out there to tax is that he required these censuses to be taken. Now, this is a really bad time for Mary and Joseph, obviously. They get the news of this decree, and Mary is very close to delivery, but she either has to walk this 70, 80, 90 miles to the Judean hillside, or she has to ride on the back of a donkey. It's a bad time. And you look at this story from the outside, and you say, why would God allow this? You know, and maybe Mary and Joseph were even thinking that. Like, the pain, the shame of having to make this trip in this condition, and they could be saying, God, don't you know that Bethlehem isn't going to have any room for us? We're going to leave our comfortable home, modest but comfortable, and go there, and they will have no room for us, really? Well, the answer is, of course God knew. But he also knew the promise of Micah 5:2 that was written 700 years earlier, and here it is. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You've got to love that. The most powerful man in the world, and there's no close second to Caesar Augustus. The most powerful man in the world does his thing, issues his decree, flexes his muscles, and the only thing he can do is unwittingly play right into the hands of Almighty God, who has this plan for his Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. And you don't even know that Mary and Joseph knew Micah 5:2. Maybe they didn't even know. There's no indication that they were trying to get to Bethlehem on their own. It was the decree of this megalomaniac, Caesar, that sent them there in fulfillment of a 700-year-old promise. I think that's really cool. And by the way, I think God is forecasting several things about the life and even the death of Jesus in the very first chapter of Jesus' life. Because 33 years later, another world leader is going to issue another decree that's unjust, that's unfair, and he's going to put Jesus on a cross. He's going to kill Jesus. And he's going to play right into the hands of Almighty God, who has a redemptive plan that through the death of my son and through his resurrection, my people will have life. Okay, so that's the providence you all knew. You probably all knew that the Messiah needed to be born in Bethlehem. Now, let me point out something that maybe you didn't know. And this kind of follows on the heels of this. But why on the hillside that night, why was the birth announced to shepherds? Why didn't God send his angels into the midst of Jerusalem and just say to the movers and shakers of society, you know, the business leaders, the political leaders, the religious leaders, the social leaders, and say, my son is born, and they could have come? Why? Well, do you know that in Jeremiah chapter 33, Jeremiah 33, 13 speaks of a day when shepherds would be keeping their flocks in the hills of Judah. And two verses later, here's what you read. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, in the days that there are shepherds keeping watch over their flocks in those very hills, God will cause, and the righteous branch is a title for the Messiah. He will spring up. And by the way, you see, spring up for David. David's all over Luke 2, isn't he? We've already found out that Joseph is in the lineage of David. We found out they're journeying to the city of David. We found out that Jesus is going to take the throne of David. And who gets the good news? Shepherds. Again, what's God showing us? He's showing us the providence. He's showing us that I, behind everything that you see on the surface, I am orchestrating events. I am in control. I am to be trusted. This master planner who's moving the plot forward toward its final and ultimate goal of glorifying Jesus. The providence of the Christmas story. Number three, this is where kind of the story lands, is the power of the Christmas story. There have been so many births over the course of history, and the births of famous people even. So why is it that we talk about this birth? Why is it that the world talks about this birth? And the answer is because this birth unleashed a power unlike anything the world has ever seen. This birth revealed that Jesus is the Savior King. It revealed what kind of Savior King he is. And it shows us how to respond. So let me take each of those three things. The birth reveals that Jesus is the Savior King. Now, we've already seen the prophecy that the Savior King would come from Bethlehem. Now, obviously, that doesn't automatically make Jesus the Savior King, right? I mean, there were a lot of babies born in Bethlehem. There may even have been another baby born in Bethlehem on that night. And this is why the announcement of the angels is so important. When they roll into the story, they're saying that time is now, and here's the sign to prove it. So verse 12, they give them a sign. These shepherds hadn't asked for a sign, but they say, very simply, go to Bethlehem. Tonight is the night, and here's how you'll know it's him. There's one baby tonight, wrapped in swaddling cloths, the clothing of the poor babies. And he's lying in a manger. And we'd venture to guess there's only one baby that night in Bethlehem laying in a stable, in a cattle feed trough. So the story is saying Jesus is the Savior King. And there's the proof. And I suppose that you either believe this or not. And maybe someone's here this morning, you're kind of exploring Christianity, you're exploring like what's going on in our community with this church that's meeting over here now, and you're skeptical. Maybe you're just kind of predisposed not to believe prophecy, and you see something and you're like, come on, there's no way that was written 700 years earlier that this no-name town is going to be the birthplace of the Messiah. Obviously, someone redacted that. You know, they wrote it after the fact and they made it look as if it was a prophecy when it was just said after the fact. And you're skeptical. Or maybe you're skeptical of the supernatural and you're saying, you really want me to believe that these angels, these spirit beings, appeared on a countryside and told shepherds where to go to find this baby. I find that very hard to believe. And my question for you is, why would anyone make this up? Well, it's easy why they made it up, because Luke and his friends, you know, the other disciples of Jesus, they're seeing their Messiah now dead. You know, he's crucified, but they're trying to make Jesus kind of live on. And they're doing that by creating this new religion known as Christianity. And they're trying to get people to come on board. So they tell this amazing story. To which I say, interesting. I mean, interesting. I get your pushback. I get that you think that they made this up because they want to be the founders of a new religion. But two things. First of all, if someone made this story up, it's highly unlikely they tell the story anything like this, isn't it? I mean, you're going to tell me at the beginning of God's life, God as a human, He's born in this little out-of-the-way place where nobody knew he was there, nobody cared, nobody showed up. He's born amongst the manure and the livestock and the acrid straw. That's the story you're going to make up? Ooh, I can't wait to worship that Jesus. I wonder what's in store for him. Oh, he's going to die on a cross at the end of the story. My point is, this, to a Jew especially, is all incredibly scandalous. If you're going to make up the story and try to get other Jews to follow you, you don't write scandal into the story from the very first moment. Now, the second thing I notice is that, and this is worse yet, you're going to write a scandal and you're going to make the only eyewitnesses, other than the supposed parents of Jesus, you're going to make the only eyewitnesses a group of shepherds. Do you know that in the time of Jesus, the only category of people in Israel that was more outcast than shepherds, there was only one category. Lepers. Lepers. I live in a leper colony. This disease is eating my skin. I'm unclean. Shepherds. You know, there's a law in Jewish culture that a shepherd could not testify in court because they were believed to be such an untrustworthy group of people, they could not testify for or against anything. And Luke says the only eyewitnesses were people who couldn't testify. Now, if you're making this story up, you would never say this. And I think really the only plausible reason that Luke wrote the things that he wrote is because this is the way things actually happened. And what does that mean if this actually happened? It means the moment those shepherds found that baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, all of creation was saying, he's here. He is the Savior, King of the world. The moment has come. The Messiah has come. But let's go deeper and let's start pulling some of these loose threads together. So we've seen this mystery. We've seen, okay, the eternal, all-powerful God has made himself nothing and has been born as a helpless baby in a cattle stall. We've seen that his birth is only observed by shepherds. It's only announced by shepherds. We've used words like ordinary, obscurity, pain, and rejection to describe the whole bizarre scene. Now, why? Why? Assuming that God has the sovereignty to write the story that he wants to write, why is this the story that he's writing? And the answer is because Jesus is showing us not only that he is the Savior King, he's showing us what kind of Savior King he is and he forever will be. And to put it very simply, Jesus is humble and he rescues the humble. And it's that simple. From the very beginning, Jesus is signifying what kind of life he would live, even what kind of death he would die. He leaves behind infinite power and authority and glory, and he becomes nothing. He stoops to become the infant of a teenage girl and a carpenter from Nazareth, which someone later is going to say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A little town with a bad reputation, born in Bethlehem, another little town that nobody cares about. What's Jesus doing? He's identifying with the nobodies. He's identifying with outcasts. He's identifying with the broken. He's identifying with the humble. Now, this birth also, I said, reveals how we must be saved. If Jesus is coming and saying, I'm identifying with the poor in spirit, I'm identifying with the broken, how would we receive that? Now, let's go back to the story and realize the angel said something that's stunning. And you may never have caught it before. When they appear to these shepherds, one of the first things they say is, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Unto you. Now, that's a weird way to put it. Because in the hospital over here that's delivering, you know, maybe dozens and dozens of children a day, no one would say those children are born to you. They're born to the parents. You know, they're born to the family. But the angel says, unto you. And I picture it kind of like this. Christmas tree. All these presents under the tree. All these labels on all these presents. And what do the labels say? They say, from Daddy and Mommy to Micah. From Micah to Miles. You know, and they announce your names, from to. And you know what God is doing in this story? He's announcing through the angels, this is my from to. This is my gift. This child is my gift. He's to you, shepherds, and people like shepherds who are willing to humble themselves enough to realize that we're not coming with our gifts and earning the favor of Jesus. We're coming with nothing and receiving his favor, receiving his gift, simply by faith. If Jesus is a gift and God is saying, to you is born this child, to you is this gift of my son, how do you receive any gift? You know, do you go and perform for your gift? Do you go and present a record of my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds so I get the present? No, you just receive the gift. And this is what God has done at Christmas. He said, I have a gracious gift for you. Just put out your hands and receive it. Now let's close with this, the practicality of the Christmas story. And I want you to look again at these three P words that I've given you, this paradox, this providence, and this power. And I want to draw one application each from those. Beginning with this, the paradox teaches us to hope in the sympathetic resonance of King Jesus. Now remember what the paradox is. The paradox is that the eternal, infinite God has become human flesh. You know the Christmas carol, O Holy Night? There's a phrase in there that says, he knows our need to our weakness. He's no stranger. You know, because of the Christmas story, God has experienced sweat and blood and tears and pain and obscurity and various forms of brokenness. God has experienced those things. It's not just that he knows about them by watching us experience them. It's that he's come down and said, your experience is now my experience. Now, I use this term sympathetic resonance. Anybody know what sympathetic resonance is in science or in music? Anybody? I'm not going to make you stand up here and explain it. Sympathetic resonance, get two grand pianos in the same room, both of them tuned perfectly. Play a note on one of those pianos. Play a C. As that string vibrates and resonates, do you know what happens on the other piano that's not touched? Middle C starts to resonate because it's the exact same frequency. Both pianos play because one piano was played. And this is kind of how I picture my relationship with Jesus. As I pray, as I cry out and say, Lord, here's what's going on in my life, and I'm playing that chord, I'm playing that note, and maybe sometimes it's a note of brokenness or pain or anxiety or frustration. I'm not saying that Jesus felt angry frustration. Obviously, he didn't sin, but as I play that note and I'm praying to him and I'm crying out to him, what the Bible is teaching us in the Christmas story is that because of this amazing paradox, when I pray, when you pray, and we cry out these things, the heart of Jesus is literally resonating in tune with our hearts. There is a connection that is more visceral than we could possibly imagine. What kind of hope does that give you as you pray to know, because of the Christmas story, my experience is Jesus, God's experience. As I cry out to him, it's not like he's far off. It's not like he's not listening. It's not like he can't relate to what I'm going through. You're going through rejection? Nobody's been more rejected than Jesus. Cry out to him and know that his heart, even as he's your advocate before the Father and he's praying with you and for you, even as you pray, that his heart is sympathetically resonating with yours. That's awesome. That's an incredible hope. Number two, the providence now. The providence teaches us to hope in the sovereign plan of King Jesus. See, in Luke 2, we're meant to see that God was sovereign over the most powerful man in the world. And Caesar Augustus, who would make himself a god, could not do anything except that it played directly into the hands of the one true God. What kind of hope does that give you today? I mean, I see Christians all over the place, social media and real life, whatever. They're all worked up over Hillary. They're all worked up over Trump. They're all worked up over Hillary and Trump. They're all worked up over Zika. They're worked up over ISIS. They're worked up over race relations. They're worked up over guns and violence. And they're saying, what is this nation coming to? What's going to become of our religious freedoms? And they're saying all these things in fear and anxiety, and their hearts are in turmoil, and maybe that's even you. My answer is, I don't know what's going to become of this nation, and I'm not making light of the sacrifices of our forefathers to give us these kinds of freedoms. But here's my ultimate answer to this. My God, our God, is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. You're worked up over some politician or some disease or something. Well, go out there in Christ's strength and effect some difference on your level. But why would you be anxious over it? If God can take the evil decree of the most powerful man in the world and use it only for good in the end, what can God do in our lives today? Obviously, the sovereign plan of God, the providence of God, is not meant to be abused to say that we're never going to go through hard things. Or that maybe as a nation or maybe as a world, we're facing some hard things. We are, okay? I don't care who gets elected. We're going to continue to face hard things because that's just the brokenness of our world. But the sovereign, providential God that we experience in the Christmas story is meant to give us hope today, saying He does what He wants. And no one and nothing is ultimately ever going to challenge that. He's going to do His good in your life. Providence. Finally, the power of this story teaches us to hope in the glory and grace of King Jesus. And I've told you the power of the story is that we have a Savior King, and we know that it's Him because of the announcement of angels, because of this sign. And this one coming of God into the world, it cuts two ways simultaneously. You realize Jesus is coming as this baby, and He's pointing back to the Father and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, pointing to us, and on earth, peace, goodwill. That's why I say the glory and the grace, because often we, even as Christians, we think, okay, the glory of God is found way over here, and I know I should live for God's glory, but if I'm going to experience grace, I'm going to experience the kind of life that I want, I'm going to have to live for me, I'm going to have to live for that. And even the angels are saying, the angels who stand in the presence of God and see things as they really are, they're able to say in one breath, glory to God and grace on earth. It's one and the same thing. Do you know the hope of just committing your life to live for the glory of Jesus and realizing that's where your joy is found? Even in sacrifice, even in living like this king? My message is entitled, What Kind of King Is This? What kind of king leaves his throne to save the very people who have rebelled against him? What kind of king identifies with the poor and the broken and the humble and the outcast? What kind of king, given the ability to write his own story, writes this? It's an amazing story when you think about it like that, isn't it? Let me close with a poem. This is called Mary's Song. And what Lucy Shaw is doing is she's reflecting on this first night as Mary, looking at this baby that she's holding in her arms. And I close with this. Blue homespun and the bend of my breast keep warm this small, hot, naked star fall into my arms. Rest, you who have had so far to come. Now nearness satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems, no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes. He is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free. Blind in my womb to know my darkness ended. Brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn.